That passage in front of you. Before we pray, a couple of introductory comments, because today we're starting a new series in the book of Judges. And in case you're wondering why we're starting at chapter 2 and not chapter 1, well, Judges 2 is to Judges 1 what Genesis 2 is to Genesis 1. In other words, it's a complementary focused account. And here the focus is on the spiritual rather than the historical background. Fairly recently I visited the Tolpuddle Martyrs Museum in Devon. I vaguely remembered their names from school, but actually, to tell the truth, I didn't really have the foggiest what they did. So before I went round the museum, I watched the introductory video to know what it was all about. Well, Judges 2 is a little bit like that introductory video. It introduces us to the whole book of Judges. It helps us to unlock the whole book so that it won't be a closed book to us. Why don't we pray that it wouldn't be a closed book, but God would open up our minds? Father, we know that your truth changes us and radically affects the way we live. Please would you change our minds today about ourselves and about you. And may that change of mind work out into our lives. Pray that you would comfort the disturbed and that you would disturb the comfortable, for the praise and honor of Jesus. Amen. Well, from one perspective, learning from Judges is straightforward. We share a couple of things in common with Israel. We, like them, are all sinners. We, like them, have the same wonderful and great God. Viewed from a second perspective, learning from Judges is extremely difficult. Not only because the precise nature of our sins are different, we've all developed our own expertise in sin. Not only do we tend to think that we don't sin, or at least we don't sin too badly, not like those nasty Israelites, but actually it's difficult because we're bad students. We're the remedial, we're the kid kept in the year below, because we fail to learn, not intellectually, morally. And so at the beginning we thank God for his Holy Spirit, who not only takes God's word and applies it to us individually, but also convicts us of sin, and who in his grace we trust will aid our progress in the school of Christ as we study the book of Judges. Well, to do that, there are two things that the Holy Spirit wants us to consider this morning. The first is this: consider the sinfulness of your heart. Our account opens with a flashback to the departure of Israel to take their inheritance, and also the departure of their faithful leader Joshua and all of his generation to their eternal inheritance. And then we read in verse 10, there arose a new generation who, verse 10, did not know the Lord. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, God has no grandchildren, only children. There's always the perpetual danger that the next generation will not know God. Your parents may follow Jesus, but you may not. You may follow Jesus, but your children may not. God has no grandchildren. Judges 2 is a chilling example of that, because with the passing of the old faithful came the new but faithless generation. See, to this first generation, the Joshua generation, the Lord's word and work was, verse 7, great. Not to this new generation. To them, knowledge of the Lord was a small thing in their eyes. And notice it doesn't say that they didn't know about the Lord. It says that they didn't know the Lord. It's relational, intensely so. It was exactly the same when Joseph died, we read at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. A new Pharaoh arose who didn't know the Lord. He knew about the Lord, he wasn't ignorant. He chose not to know. He chose to ignore the Lord. And it's the same for this generation. At root, their sinfulness is a choice not to know the Lord. And all of this leads, as we'll see, into a terrible turn of events. Verse 11. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and worshipped the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Then verse 13, that's the summary verse here. They abandoned the Lord and worshipped Baal and Astartes. And we notice that their sin was in the sight of the Lord. You see, they may have thought that God was far away, but he was near and saw it all. And he was provoked by what he saw. God burns with anger against Israel. And so he sells them into the hands of their enemies. Until verse 15, they were greatly distressed. But then the Lord is moved by their distress, and he raises up judges, deliverers for them, and rescues his people. But as soon as the judge dies, they go back to their old ways. In fact, it's not quite as good as their old ways. Verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they would relapse and behave worse than their ancestors, following other gods, worshipping them and bowing down to them. They would not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so again, verse 20, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And this pattern repeats itself right the way throughout Judges. Rebellion, wrath, rescue, rest. Rebellion, wrath, rescue, rest. On and on, round and down, round and down, like water going down a plug hole. The question we're left asking is, will they ever learn? Will they ever learn? Well, God sees their sin, and he sees that it's twofold. It's adultery and it's idolatry. They forsook their Redeemer and they followed other gods. Adultery and idolatry. They omitted to follow the Lord and they committed to following other gods, idols. The Lord had taken Israel by the hand as his bride. He had brought her out of slavery in Egypt and pledged everlasting faithfulness to her in his great love and mercy to her. And yet Israel prostituted herself, betraying the Lord, running after other husbands. The image is explicit there in verse 17. Israel lusted after other gods. Literally, she prostituted herself. She betrayed the divine lover for idols. In other words, she committed adultery by idolatry, following the Baals and Astartes, non-existent gods of farming and fertility. It was all about big crops and families and successful businesses and security. And Israel did this not just once, but over and over, on and on, round and down, round and down. And as we ask, will she ever learn? We need to ask ourselves, will we ever learn? Consider the sinfulness of your heart. If you log on to Amazon.com, you can purchase a set called Create Your Own Goddess. Don't. It's 23p at the moment, which is 23p more than it's worth. And it was put together by a Church of England curate in London. With it, you get your own model clay, you get instructions, you get a little tool, and you can make up to 15 different goddesses. They give you little prayers and meditations as well, so you can say in front of it, and also how to set up your own altar so that you can worship your goddess of choice. I'm going to assume that we're not tempted to do that. But at the same time, it would be a big mistake to assume that we're immune to idolatry. There are things that our hearts lust after, which are not God, and we follow them and serve them and worship them and bow down to them. Big pay packets, security, sex and family. It's not so different today, is it? And we do it again and again. The same old sins again and again. It's easy really, isn't it? We don't want the Lord as our God, so we create our own God or goddess. We make and then serve our God of choice. So if we don't like the idea of an angry, wrathful God, we'll just simply scrap it. Doesn't matter whether the Bible teaches it or not. And if we don't like the Lord over our bank account or over our relationships, then, well, for that bit of our lives, we'll have a different God. We're all guilty. In fact, we're just as sinful as Israel. The fact that we have the Spirit when they don't just goes to prove the point. Even with the Spirit, we sin time and again, the same old sins. Our hearts are full of sinful rebellion. In fact, we're going to need the rest of Judges to actually convince us of that last point. I wouldn't be surprised if you're not convinced that your heart is full of sinful rebellion. Even as we get to the end of Judges, we'll probably think, actually, I'm not such a bad chap, you know. Well, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, to you and to me, consider the sinfulness of your heart. The second thing he is saying is consider the kindness and severity of your God. I want us to be aware of just how relational all of this language is. So verse 10, when it says they didn't know, that's relational. It's saying to God, look, I don't know you, God. I won't know you. I would cross the street to avoid you if I could. Verse 11, they worshipped Baal. They're saying, look, Lord, I will not serve you. I will worship my God. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord. The Lord, you say, never even heard of him. Verse 7, they did not listen. Lord, thanks for saving me. But you know when I said I would follow you, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. And verse 17 again, they lusted after other gods. You can't get more relational than that. And the Lord's response is equally relational. Intense emotion, verse 10. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the power of their enemies all around, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them to bring misfortune, as the Lord had warned them and sworn to them in Deuteronomy. And they were in great distress. It's hard to imagine, I think, a greater pain, emotionally at least, than the pain caused by adultery. Except, of course, serial adultery. When the offended party accepts the adulterer back, And then they proceed to run off again with someone else. Well, doesn't all this make God sound like a jealous, jilted lover? Well, that's precisely what he is. Because God took the hand of Israel in marriage, and his love for Israel is a possessive, jealous love. He loves them deeply, so much so that he will not have a third party in that relationship. It is controlled, righteous anger, but nevertheless anger, the anger of a betrayed husband. His anger, of course, is a sign of his love. And a lack of anger would show that he didn't love. Imagine a man were to find his wife in bed with someone else and said, "Excuse me for interrupting, I'll just nip down and put the kettle on." Well, that man doesn't love his wife. He should be jealous. He should be upset. He should be angry. Well, consider then the amazing kindness of the Lord. Verse 16 is a huge but wonderful shock. They were in great distress as a result of their sin. And then verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. And the shock is all the greater and all the more wonderful because of what's not mentioned. You see, there's no mention here of repentance. See, if we had written Judges 2, we would have written verse 15b. Then Israel turned from their evil way, forsook Baal, and followed the Lord. Then the Lord raised up judges. But there's nothing like that at all. The Lord is simply moved by their distress and delivers them out of his sheer, surprising, wonderful grace. Verse 18 explains, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. Why? For, because the Lord would be moved to pity by their groaning. Consider then the kindness of God in accepting adulterous Israel back to him. When they had sinned so grievously and repeatedly. And consider God's kindness to you and I when we have sinned so grievously and repeatedly. And yet there's a problem here, because Israel spurn God's kindness. Not only did they not listen to the judges in verse 17, but like Joshua, the judges died, verse 19, and when the judge died, it got worse, down and down. And so, verse 20, the anger of the Lord was kindled again against Israel. Now, these are frightening words. You see, if we spurn God's kindness, God will pursue us in his anger. Sometimes we hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is the angry God, and the God of the New Testament is nice and loving. And I want to say to them, have you ever actually read the New Testament? You see, that's not right at all. If anything, the love of God is greater in the New Testament, and so is the wrath of God. Jesus frequently talks about hell, and Revelation pictures God trampling people like grapes are trampled in a wine press, with the blood spattering his robe. The kindness is ratcheted up, and so is the wrath of God, the severity of God. If we live in disobedience to this God, we will live in distress. If we live in disobedience and do not live in distress, we really ought to ask whether the Lord is our Father and whether we're illegitimate children, whether God's fury will be stored up for us on that final day. It is possible to be part of God's people and not to know the Lord. That's what Hebrews warns against time and again. Hebrews 10, for example, this question: how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? Those who trample the Son of God underfoot will be trampled underfoot by the Son of God. Consider then the severity of your God. But for those of us who are distressed by our sin, who fail but are distressed by that failure, who fail to learn the lessons, well, the Lord will discipline us. And we can notice that there in verse 22. He did exactly the same for Israel. Because God left those nations in the land, he didn't drive them all out. Why? In order to test Israel, in order to discipline them, whether or not they would take care to walk in the Lord's ways. And so, to his children, the Lord is even kind in his severity. He knows that his people will fail him. That's why he left the people, the nations, in the land. But in his kindness, he shows severity to his children in order to test them and to discipline them. Well, two themes: the sinfulness of God's people and the kindness and severity of God. And these themes are going to crop up again and again as we go through Judges. And we'll soon realize that the Judges cannot save Israel from every enemy. They cannot save Israel from Israel. As soon as the judge dies, things get worse. What we need is a judge who will live forever. A judge who can remove God's righteous wrath from us. A judge who can deliver us from ourselves, who can give us a new heart and a new spirit to obey him, to follow him. Well, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. He's exactly that. He is exactly what we need. May we trust in him with our whole heart and our whole lives. Amen.